Ephesians chapter 6, that's on page 1177. Ephesians, that's right, 1177, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to the end, the armour of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the sword of your Spirit. Please, by your Spirit, help us to understand and believe and obey your word. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. How are we to stand firm as Christians? And that is the purpose of this passage, to make us stand firm as Christians. Now look at verse 10 again with me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And verse 13, therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand, stand firm, then, and so on. It's hard to miss, isn't it? And the purpose of the passage is to make us stand firm as Christians. And this is a necessary command. Roger's given me the title for this session, When the Wheels Come Off. Life feels like that for a lot of us, a lot of the time. The wheels are in danger of coming off. Perhaps it feels like the wheels have come off. And I'll tell you now, there is nothing that I can do, and there's not a whole lot you can do, to make the circumstances of your life very much more straightforward or comfortable. Sorry about that. All of us lose our keys and trip over the dog and face suffering and sickness in this world. And I'm not here to offer advice on how to avoid those things. And we are not talking about how to stop the wheels from coming off. And they're going to. The issue is what we do when the wheels do come off, because they will. For the Christian, the key thing in the face of challenging circumstances is to stay Christian. Sin and suffering and sickness are real challenges. They come to us all, but we can face them, and we can get all the way through to an eternity. An eternity without any of those things, and with the Lord Jesus, if we will keep leaning on the Lord. And the threat we should really fear is the threat of giving up on Jesus. That you should worry about. And in the face of the discouragement that comes from sin and sickness and suffering, and everything else that life throws at us, the question is, will we stand firm as Christians. And actually, if you're not yet decided whether or not you are a Christian, that is worth thinking through too, isn't it? There is no point in starting something like this unless you have confidence you could finish it. Actually, this is a question that the believers in Ephesus had. They are discouraged. They're discouraged by the fact that they're Gentiles, non-Jews. All God's plans had centered on the descendants of Abraham for hundreds of years. And they're discouraged because they're not Jews. They're discouraged, I think, by their mundane experience of the Christian life. Especially if you read in Acts about their experience at conversion, all these extraordinary miracles and so on, when Paul arrived and first preached the gospel there. But their ongoing experience as Christians is much more mundane, sort of boring than that. They are discouraged by that. They are discouraged by Paul's imprisonment. They're discouraged by people actively telling them that they aren't true members of God's people. And they needed to know, as we need to know, in the face of those discouragements, how can we stand firm? Well, Paul gets to the end of a letter that is designed to encourage Christians to stand firm by telling them who they are and what they have in the Lord Jesus. Really, in this section, he doesn't actually say anything particularly new. It's all things he's said in the letter so far, but he repackages those big truths in this very vivid image of warfare and armour. The Christian life is warfare, but it is a battle for which we're fully equipped. And a war that is worth fighting precisely because it has in fact already been won. How can we stand firm as Christians? Well, there are three parts to Paul's answer. First of all, know your enemy. Behind the discouragements of this world lies the devil. Know your enemy. But look at verse 11 with me if you've still got that passage open. Ephesians 6 verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God, the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Kind of a surprising first move to make for Paul. Paul doesn't try to minimise the problem. And quite the reverse, he pulls back the curtain to show us the true scale of the problem. It's like going to the doctor with a bit of a cough or something. You know, you're hoping for reassurance. That's what doctors are for, isn't it? And the first thing she does is gasp in horror. You never want to hear a doctor gasp in horror, do you? She gasps in horror and says, oh, I've heard that sort of cough before. It means your whole body is filled with flesh-eating spiders or something or other. It's worse than you think. Sorry if that's given you an image in your head you're going to struggle to get rid of. You go to Pastor Paul and you say to him, I'm feeling a bit flat in my Christian life. It's, you know, it's nothing serious. We've got to make some pains and I'm feeling a bit discouraged about being a Christian. And you expect him to soothe you by saying, there, don't worry. You're not committing any terrible sins or anything. No, oh, it's all right then. Nothing to worry about. No prescription required. And what he actually says is, it's worse than you have begun to imagine. And behind those very mundane discouragements stand the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. And just last month, I bumped into an old friend who also works for a church. And I said to him, as you do, how are you getting on? And I confess I was a bit taken aback when my friend said, brother, Satan is real. I shouldn't have been taken aback. He is right. That wasn't that he'd been experiencing horror film type occult opposition in his church or anything. He didn't stand up to preach and find all the hymn books flew out of the pews or people's heads started spinning around or whatever it was. He was facing what I would think of as the fairly normal discouragements of Christian life and ministry, members of his congregation who couldn't seem to get along, and budgets that he couldn't seem to get to add up, and sermons that didn't seem to quite hit home. And he had rightly identified that behind those very mundane discouragements of Christian life and ministry stands the devil himself, working with all his diabolical powers to oppose the Lord Jesus and the spread of his gospel. Actually, throughout this letter, Paul has been pulling back the curtain and showing his readers what's going on in the heavenly realms. I don't know how well you know Ephesians, but in chapters 1 and 2, Paul told us that believers have been blessed in the heavenly realms because Jesus Christ has been exalted to live in the heavenly realms. In him, believers have been exalted to live in the heavenly realms. That is your home. That is where you currently live in Christ, if you are a Christian. So we think of living in heaven with Jesus as something that we're still waiting for. Obviously, it kind of is. And Paul says that is already true of us, in the most important sense, even if our bodies are yet to catch up with that present reality. In chapter 3, Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So the spiritual powers of the universe are watching. They are watching St. John's. And we might mostly see our failures in the way we treat one another. We know we don't do it perfectly. But the heavenly realms look on. And if we are Christians, in fact, they are stunned by our successes. And by the wisdom of God that puts on display. They look at the way we talk to each other and we say, goodness me, she is talking to him. And he is forgiving him after what he did to him, even without being asked. It's amazing how wise God must be. This is not the way we naturally think as we think about life at St. John's. But that is the whole point. And Ephesians is giving us the heavenly perspective on who we are, that we would miss using the eyes of our heads. Paul prays we'd have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we see ourselves the way that God sees us. And that is what will enable us to live up to what God has made us and to stand firm. Actually, the devil takes one of two approaches, doesn't he? We need to beware of both his strategies. And one approach is to make people obsessed with him and his work. And so we're constantly trying to identify exactly which bits of our experience are down to his influence. Saying, oh, this really feels like the devil's at work. Perhaps trying to engage in particular techniques for dealing with the devil. You hear people with their sort of special prayers for spiritual warfare, exorcisms and all sorts of things. Actually, Ephesians 6 is the Bible's manual on spiritual warfare. And you'll find it doesn't really have anything like that in it. It's much more sort of down to earth than you might expect. But the other approach the devil takes, of course, is to make us forget that he's even there. And rather than attract our attention with the flying hymn books and the spinning heads or whatever it is, I mean, our culture at least, he is far more likely to hide his activity behind the mundane. Well, don't fall for it. Behind the discouragements of this world lies the devil. And therefore, the whole picture of the Christian life is one of warfare. The writer John Piper has some very helpful things to say on this passage. He's written a really good book called Let the Nations Be Glad. And he writes, life is war. All the precious blessings of life that could be thought of in contexts other than war are drafted for the battle. If we know truth, it is for a belt in the armour. If we have righteousness, we must wear it as a breastplate, and so on. If we love the word of God as sweeter than honey, we must make the honey a sword. It's a striking image, isn't it? And virtually every civilian blessing in the Christian life is conscripted for war. There's not a warfare part of life and a non-warfare part. Life is war. And if we want to stand firm as a Christian, and this is the first thing to think straight about. Christian life is not a holiday, such we should be sort of surprised by difficulties that spoil our holiday. And the Christian life is a war with the devil. Perhaps we should be surprised by the occasional moments of genuine sort of relaxation. And what an unexpected treat to get a day's home leave this side of final victory. If you want to stand firm as a Christian, when the wheels come off, and first know your enemy. Behind the discouragements of this world lies the devil. And second, take up the armour of God. Take up the armour of God. You have God himself fighting for you when you trust in the gospel. Look at verse 13 with me, Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a great image, isn't it? What do we need to stand firm if life is war with the devil? Well, we need the full armour of God. Perhaps you've been in Sunday school, perhaps you've taught Sunday school. I'm pretty sure you've got children to colour in pictures of the armour of God at some point. It's hard to believe that Paul didn't have in mind all the world's Sunday school teachers down the ages as he tailor-made this passage for a craft activity. And you can picture Paul in prison, quite possibly actually chained to a Roman soldier, not necessarily, but quite possibly, wearing all these bits of armour. And you can picture him sort of looking him up and down. I wonder what the soldier made of that, as Paul looked him up and down and jotted down these pieces of armour, possibly listed in the order that you would actually put these pieces of armour on, and so on. But I think it's a mistake to go through the armour kind of one piece at a time and try and think, turn each piece into a very specific action point in our manual for spiritual warfare, or whatever. I think that is not really how the kind of imagery works. Two things to notice. One is, what Paul is basically talking about is believing the gospel. That's what this armour of God is about. It is about believing the gospel, really believing the gospel, relying on it. So he talks about the gospel of peace. That's one of the pieces of armour. He talks about the truth, the righteousness and the salvation that we get in the gospel. He talks about faith and the Spirit, the means by which we embrace the gospel. So the Spirit gives us faith. And he is talking about believing the gospel. That's what it means to put on the armour of God, to believe the gospel. Actually, of these six pieces of armour, four of them come straight out of one verse back in Ephesians chapter 1. If you like to keep one finger in here and one finger back in Ephesians chapter 1, perhaps this is challenging, but let's have a go. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. So in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1, we saw that all God's blessings to Israel are found only in Israel's Messiah, in the Christ. Paul says those blessings have been given so that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And then there's this incredible sort of turning point in that long paragraph. In verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, Paul addresses Gentile readers, these Ephesians, and says, in him, in Christ, you Gentiles also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the blessings of Israel to Jewish believers have also come to Gentile believers, and they've come when these Gentiles put their trust in the gospel. And chapter 1, verse 13 has got four of the six pieces of armour from chapter 6. He talks about the word of truth. In chapter 6 we get the belt of truth. And then he talks about the gospel of your salvation. In chapter 6 we get those gospel of peace shoes. He says you believed in him. In chapter 6 he talks about the shield of faith, of belief, same word. And he says you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In chapter 6 he talks about the sword of the Spirit. So chapter 6 is really just extending his point from chapter 1. You received all God's blessings when you heard the word of truth and believed, he says in chapter 1. And now he says, if you want to stand firm, take up the armour of God, by which he really means keep on hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel, the same way you became a Christian. Keep on doing that if you want to stand firm as a Christian. That's the first thing to notice. What Paul is talking about is really just relying on the gospel, believing the gospel. Nothing new. And if that sounds a bit sort of, you know, limp, the second thing to notice is that what we get when we believe the gospel is nothing less than the mighty warrior Lord God of Israel fighting for us. And that is what happens when you believe the gospel. Because if four of our six pieces of armour come from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, and the other two come from Isaiah 59. In fact, Isaiah 59 verse 17. It says, "The Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." And Paul is alluding to that here. It's an incredible messianic passage, actually, Isaiah 59, about the Lord himself coming to Zion to fight battles on behalf of his people, smashing up his enemies, and leaving behind justice and righteousness and a spirit-filled people who are turned away from transgression. So you're worried that suffering and sin and Satan might defeat you. You're worried that you might not be able to stand firm in the face of their determined onslaught. Well, what about if you had the mighty warrior Lord God of Israel fighting for you in those moments? What if he strapped on his breastplate of righteousness and plonked his helmet of salvation on his head and came and fought your battles for you? That'd keep you going, wouldn't it? And that's what happens. And the Lord comes to us in the person of his Christ, and his Christ comes to us in the gospel. We ought to massively upgrade how confident we feel about standing firm. We ought to shape the way we think about that standing firm as well. I heard someone the other day saying that old thing, we are God's hands in the world. He works through us. There's something kind of true about that, but I don't think it's a very helpful expression. It sort of implies that we do God's work in the world, that he needs us to do his business in the world. And we have to fight God's battles on his behalf or something. Isaiah 59 says the opposite to that. Isaiah 59 verse 16, the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And he strapped on his armour and came to fight for his people. It's what we could not achieve for ourselves. Salvation and persevering in salvation. God achieved that single-handedly in the person of Jesus. So standing firm is not about us fighting God's battles. It is a matter of God fighting our battles. It's good news. It means that thinking of spiritual warfare as a kind of special set of techniques to learn and perform. It's kind of missing the point, isn't it? If we want to stand firm, what we need is the Lord himself to come and fight for us. And the Lord comes to us in the person of his Christ, Jesus. And the Christ comes to us in the gospel. Our part in spiritual warfare is to keep on hearing the gospel and relying on the gospel, putting our trust in Jesus. If we want to stand firm as Christians, we need to know our enemy, and we need to take up the armour of God by believing the gospel. And third, more briefly, we need to wield the sword of the Spirit. The prayerful proclamation of God's word pushes back the enemy. At the end of this list of six items, I think we shift from kind of defensive armour to offensive weaponry. And then that flows out into a command to pray. So verse 17, and pray in the Spirit, or verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. So I should have read verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. So I think the thought is that standing firm is not only entirely possible, as we've seen, if we'll just keep on believing the gospel. And actually, it's too low an aim. We can do better than that. We can not only resist enemy attack by continuing to believe the gospel, we can advance into enemy territory by prayerfully proclaiming the gospel and praying for others as they proclaim the gospel. The word of God is far more powerful than we can see with the eyes of our heads. And that is why Paul prays for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, to see the word of God the way that God sees the word of God. I once knew a wonderfully eccentric converted Hindu called Vijay Menon, and he used to come and speak to us at university from time to time, and he used to tell the story of going through airport security. I don't know when you last went through airport security, and they asked, didn't you, did you pack this yourself? And then, is there anything in your luggage that we should know about? And he said with a twinkle in his eye, yes, my suitcase is packed with dynamite. Don't do that, by the way. You can imagine the alarms going off and the, you know, police flooding the air or whatever happened. I don't know quite what happened. But he was like, yes, look, I've got a Bible in my suitcase and it's dynamite. And I expect they were very good to carry on, don't do it again. So the very word of God is powerful to defeat our enemies. It's dynamite. Actually, that is where the Spirit is at work, isn't it? You hear of organisations and churches that claim to sort of promote the work of the Spirit, but don't place the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, front and centre of everything they do. We want to be about the Word of God, because the Spirit of God does the work of God through the Word of God. And that is His sword. And the Word of God is dynamite. It is a more powerful weapon than you have ever imagined. Is there an opportunity this week that you might have to get the Bible open with another Christian and to share a verse and to pray together or something? Do you have an opportunity to get a Bible open with a non-Christian who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus? It's powerful. Do you know what God might do as you do that? The Bible is dynamite, as Paul... Well, Paul didn't quite say that, did he? He might have done. He'd been writing a few centuries later. He did say the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's because God is at work through his word by his Spirit that obviously we wield that sword in prayerful dependence on him. It doesn't make any sense to point people to the Bible and not pray at the same time. Because it's God's word. And I wonder what we think we're doing when we pray. I read someone saying we should view prayer as a revolutionary tactic, not a passive resignation to a situation. You still sometimes hear people saying, oh, I can't do much for the Lord. All I can do is to sit at home and pray. I say that's a small thing. It's a big thing. It's a big thing to be able to pray. Here's John Piper again. If the Christian life is warfare, then prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. And prayer is the means by which we call in airstrikes on enemy positions. He says it's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. No, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie for calling in the power of God to defeat the forces of darkness. And if you can pray, you can be about the Lord's work. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. How are we to stand firm as Christians? Well, know your enemy. Behind the discouragements of this world lies the devil. Take up the armour of God. You have God himself fighting for you when you trust in the gospel. And don't be content with merely standing firm, as though that were a small thing. No, wield the sword of the Spirit and the prayerful proclamation of God's word pushes back the enemy. So be encouraged. And the wheels may come off. I can pretty much guarantee that one way or another, the wheels will come off. But when the wheels come off, you can stand firm as a Christian. So be encouraged. That is Paul's purpose in writing this whole letter, and that's why he sent his friend Tychicus, was it Tychicus? Very small man, I suppose. Like Bildad the shoe height, he was very small, wasn't he? Nehemiah. Anyway. He sent Tychicus to encourage the Ephesians. Verse 21, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace be to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Let me pray as we close. Father of glory, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us your spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. For your glory we pray. Amen.